One of the fundamental convictions that this Conference for Pastors has been built on from the beginning is that because we love the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we will delight in declaring His glory among the nations. Because we believe that there is a sovereign purpose of Almighty God that will never be thwarted, and that that purpose includes the ingathering of people from every tribe and tongue and nation, we want missions to be central. Well, since this conviction has only increased since our first conference back in the 80s, 1987, I believe, every year we have sought God to lead us to the man who would press home this truth in a powerful way. And this year we believe that God has led us to Greg Livingstone again. He's been with us before. Greg received his BA and his master's from Wheaton College, his doctor of ministry of missiology from Biola. He spent 12 years in the conceiving and the implementing of Operation Mobilization in India, in Europe, and in the Arab world. And then he came home for a season and walked in our shoes. He pastored his sending church for 3 years in Aspen, Colorado. And after that, he was invited to serve as a North American director of North Africa Mission, which is now Arab World Ministries. But in 1982, God led Greg and Sally, his wife, on a new venture. And that was to establish a mission agency that was exclusively focused on planting the Church of Jesus Christ amongst the vast numbers of unreached Muslim people groups in the world. And so in 1982, Greg founded Frontiers. And he has served as the International Director of Frontiers until this last year, when he passed the baton of leadership on to Rick Love, who's been a previous conference speaker here as well. Instead of retiring to a golf community in Arizona, Greg and his wife, Sally, have been led of God to once again enter the fray of pioneer church planting. And so can't you just imagine a better way to spend your 60-plus years is church planting. And that's what they're going to do. In September, Lord willing, they will leave for Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia. And they will labor there amongst the 10 million-plus Malay Muslims, among whom there are now only about 15 converts to Jesus Christ. Greg has served as chairman of the board of both the U.S. Center for World Mission and William Carey International University. He is the author of Planting Churches in Muslim Cities. You can get that book, and he's written numerous articles, including an article in the Perspectives on the World Christian Movement Reader. And also, he has been writing commentaries for missionaries to keep them alive in the field and to help them to communicate the gospel in culturally sensitive ways. And so he is used in all manner of ways, and it's just a thrill to have him. Right now, he's teaching at Fuller Seminary, and he is also writing a book on the history of Christian mission among Muslims, a book that's never, ever been written. And so pray for him as he writes this book as well. God has powerfully used Greg and Sally to recruit missionaries for the Muslim world. In these years, he has recruited and placed and coached well over 1,000 pioneer church planters among the Muslims in North Africa, the Middle East, Central Asia, India, China, and Southeast Asia. So let me pray for Greg as he comes. Father, we pray that our hearts would be open wide to our brother Greg and open wide to you as you speak through him for us. I pray, Lord, that you would deepen our passion and our commitment for your global glory amongst all the peoples. I pray, Lord, that if for any of us that connection hasn't been made yet, that you would mercifully work in our hearts to awaken us to the centrality and the supremacy of God in missions, and the centrality of missions in your purpose to fill this earth with your glory as the waters cover the sea. So to that end, Lord, we pray that your hand of blessing and anointing would be on Greg as he opens the word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome Greg.
Don't you hate it when people give an incomplete introduction? No, that one was really incomplete. I'd like to finish it, if I may. Greg Livingstone is miserable, blind, naked, and a first-class jerk. And God still loves him and uses him despite himself. I want to make a connection between what we've been reflecting on. When God wanted a missionary, he looked down on Boston in 1939. He saw a Jewish Harvard student who got a nightclub singer pregnant. And neither one of them, of course, wanted the baby, but abortion was not so available in those days. And they didn't know that God said, before you were conceived, I knew you. And before you came out of your mother's womb, I set you apart as a prophet to the nations, that there's no such thing as unwanted baby by the Father who counts. You think about that if you have any complexes about your birth and circumstance. I grew up in 5 foster homes, back and forth with my mother, who I can never remember hugging me. According to the psychobabble of today, I should be such a mess that I couldn't do a thing for anybody. But I'm so glad, Pastor John, that I didn't know you couldn't serve the Lord if you were from a dysfunctional family, child of an alcoholic, and all that sort of thing. I thought you were supposed to just get on and do what the Lord tells you. But we don't recover immediately on the day of redemption, do we? And therefore, I've learned what it means to mourn how I failed for many ways, to live with my precious wife, Sally, in an understanding way, how I got deceived and turned my face away from Scripture for a few years, just enough to get conned by the world's psychobabble. And I'm so glad that God's bringing us back to what Brother Paulison is saying. We've really been conned, and don't let it happen to you. I mourn how I failed to draw out from my first 2 sons, who were born in India and Germany. Our 3rd son was born in Lebanon. I didn't draw out what they were struggling with. Because they were obedient, they were compliant, you would have said they were perfect. Watch out for that with your children. And I didn't disciple them well, but I thank God the story's not over. And I'm very, very thankful that our faithful Father has enabled me to keep my hand on the plow all these years. And I want to tell you about his secret on how he does that. He puts Nathans in your life who tell you you stink when you stink. And if you want the secret of getting to the finish line, besides being in love with the Lord and having the fear of God deep in your heart, because you're going to meet him one of these days face to face, the rest of the secret is be sure you invite some Nathans into your life who tell you when you're a jerk and when you're not scriptural and when you've gone over the line and when you need to repent. And I so thank God that he surrounded me with such Nathans, and therefore I'm still able to run the race. Hallelujah. Now, I'm also a man under authority, and I got this instruction, so don't blame me for what you're going to get. I got these instructions from Bishop Piper. He said, my idea is that the mission speaker, you, would close out the conference with a radical, crazy, in-your-face for us all, for all of us mentally unstable, emotionally vulnerable Americans to leave home and go to the unreached or spend our wavering energies to get others to go. That is, I would hope that we will all be left at the end of the conference with a sense that the reason to get our people emotionally healthy is so that they go out and do something radical, worthwhile of our lives for the sake of the nations. Do your juices start to flow with what God might do for 900 pastors as you take them by the collar and say, all authority in heaven belongs to King Jesus, so go. That's the instruction, so don't blame me. My title is Give Up Your Small Ambitions. We better give credit to where credit is due. It comes from the appeal of a pioneer missionary to India, Japan, and China about 200 years before John Newton. Francis Xavier was born in 1506 into a Spanish noble home and grew up living in a castle in the Basque countryside. As a youth, he attended university and while there became a Jesuit. This decision meant taking the vow of poverty and celibacy and dedicating himself wholly to spreading the Christian faith. In the Jesuit order, he would serve later as the director of missions in India, China, and Japan. And these places were just totally closed. During his missionary career, which only lasted 10 years till he died, he declared, I want to be where there are out-and-out pagans. It seemed to him that any aspiration for a Christian that did not include an intensity for declaring the faith to those beyond the fold of the church was a very small ambition indeed. So this university graduate and scholar himself wrote from Asia, when he was frustrated over the lack of qualified workers, he said, often I have a mind to go to your universities back in Europe and shout aloud like a man who's lost his senses. Above all, I want to go to the University of Paris and tell them in the Sorbonne that those who have more learning than will to make use of it. Let me read that again. To tell them there that they have more learning than will. And they need to make use of it. How many souls, through their negligence, he wasn't very reformed, fail to go to glory and are going to hell? He lamented the fact that many theology students were wrapped up in dreams of a cozy parish, a stable salary, and a secure life. This is 1500s. They fear, he's speaking about those back home, God's will may not be their will, and they refuse to leave their calling to him. If Xavier could want to go shouting up and down the streets of Paris to tell the students, give up your small ambitions and come and preach where Christ is not named, how much more we today? Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 15. Some of the modern trendy ideas flying around sound like, why don't you go where the Lord's working? A little more lofty spiritually said, we want to be doing what the Father is doing. Boy, how can you be against that? And the implication is you find out where the Lord is working and you go there. Seems a bit strange when compared to Jesus' commands, go and make disciples of all nations and I am with you always. Paul seemed to be saying here in Romans 15 that the preaching preceded the harvest, not the other way around. beginning with verse 18, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." Give up your small ambitions. Ambition's a bad word today, but it isn't in the Bible. What Christ has accomplished through me. Put that at the top of your paper. "Resulting in the obedience of the nations," the peoples, "by word and deeds, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem round about as far as Albania, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired." That's your second thing to write down. What are you aspiring to? What has God put on your heart? I love to meet people like yourselves in the one-to-one and say, "Tell me your dream." Is it a dream that God gave? "Thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, 'They who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand.' For this reason, I have often been hindered from coming to you." Here's this missionary giving all this great theology, and finally comes around that he's going to put on the old plea for fundraising here. "But now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain..." It's almost like it wouldn't be worth to come to you unless I had, you know, another mission to go to. "But whenever I go to Spain, I like to drop by. I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you." Get it, pastors? "To be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while." Normally, missionaries love to echo the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Lift up your eyes." Do you know why the Lord Jesus said, "Lift up your eyes"? Because most of the time we have our eyes where our feet are. Now, I understand that. I had to get three kids through college, paying a mortgage. That's normal. But we're supposed to be supernatural, not normal. You know, I think it's a terrible thing, Pastor John, that we call the liberals liberals. They're not liberal. Let's call them anti-supernaturalists. That's what they are. And I hope you're a supernaturalist in practice. You're still believing that God is so big, He can even use the likes of you exceedingly abundantly beyond all that you could ask or think. Is that the God you're going home to in your parish? "Lift up your eyes. Look on the fields." I think it was John Mott who said, "Every mature Christian should know everything there is to know about some place or people group and something about every place or people group." How are you doing? Do you know where Timbuktu is? We've got a missionary here from Timbuktu. If you find him, he'll tell you where it is and about the work of the Evangelical Baptists there, which is just thrilling. Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all nations." But I want to focus this morning not on the last words of the Lord Jesus that he left ringing in the ears of his disciples, but on the last words of the Apostle Paul. You'll turn with me to 2 Timothy. Sorry, I've been in England the last 9 years. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, you all know that Paul was always in getting himself arrested. Prison was the normal Christian life. You know, I don't know why people are afraid of prison. If he hadn't gone to prison, you wouldn't have the prison epistles. Everywhere the church was started in history, there was suffering. There was suffering. That's why John is trying to get us to have a theology of suffering. Do you know that 200 men were executed in getting this Bible into England in English? That you are going to meet those 200 men someday who gave their lives so that you could have the Bible in English. Not to mention all the other places. There has never been a church started in the beginning anywhere without tremendous suffering. So what is your theology of suffering? There's pastors who say, "Well, I don't know if I want to send anybody to the Muslim world from our church because, you know, they might be destroyed." Oh, dear. Hyperbole in this country. A Toyota is awesome. Give me a break. Only God is awesome. I'm losing this battle with the kids, by the way. I'm just trying to convert them, but it isn't working. But people say, oh, that brother so-and-so went out to Kazakhstan and they were destroyed. What? You mean they were disappointed? There's a lot of difference between destroyed and disappointed. I was so encouraged by Brother John, because in Frontiers we had two of his couples, if not three, who were having a bit of a difficult time, and they were having a bit of a difficult time with Frontiers. And so I, having lunch with him, I thought, oh boy, I think I'm going to get it. And I said, well, John, how do you really feel about the fact that the so-and-sos and the so-and-sos are not real happy with us? He really ministered to me. You know what he said? You might not remember this, John. He said, kids need to grow up. Wow. So true. So true. And so do we need to grow up. Brother Andrew said, I don't believe the Muslims are going to believe that we believe what we say we believe until we're ready to fill up the prisons. Why do you think the church is so growing in China? You've seen those pictures of these pastors with no teeth, 22 years in prison, and the young people see this, and they've got models, and they go for it. Why are there so few churches in the Middle East? Because the pastors come to America, not to prison. You better have a biblical theology of suffering if you want to accomplish God's purposes. But Paul here is in prison, and this time he knows he's not going to get out. He was in prison, remember, in Acts 28, and I think he got out, and I think he got to Spain. I know he got to Spain because I was on the beaches in Tarragona, and there's a big sign there, Apostle Paul landed here. So he must have got there. And I visualized that after Spain, he came back into what's now Turkey, and in every post office was a sign that said, remember what Nero did? Nero burned down Rome. And the people didn't like it. And so he needed to find a scapegoat. So he said, the Christians did it. The Christians did it. And guess who the leader of the Christians is? That guy named Paul. And so his picture's in every post office. And so he's arrested. And this time he's in prison. And he knows he's not getting out. And he's worried. He's not worried about dying. Come on. He said to be with Christ is far better. I do not understand you when you say, oh, you know, brother so-and-so, he was only 60 and he died. What a tragedy. Are you kidding me? If your boss normally wanted you to work till 6 and he let you off at 2 in the afternoon, would you be angry with him? Some of you are masochists. You want to stay around. You must not be working hard enough. But Paul is worried because he knows he's going to be leaving and he's got to turn over the Great Commission to the guys he's been equipping, guys like Timothy. Now, you know a little bit about Timothy. Remember what he had to say to Timothy. Timothy, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Implication, he was. Implication, the Romans and the Greeks are saying, hey, you know, what? You believe in some God that gets himself killed? You know, what kind of religion is this? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. That is really so simplistic. Give me a break. You know, we have these sophisticated Roman and Greek religions, much deeper than that, Gnostics and everything. You know, so, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel. I was ashamed of the gospel for years as a missionary. Until Francis Schaeffer took me in, and I went in like a lamb and came out like a lion. And I'm so thankful he was used of the Spirit of God to convince me that it's the non-Christians that have their heads in the sand, folks, not us. But Timothy was ashamed of the God. Timothy was ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of God is this that gets himself killed? You know? And Timothy, don't be ashamed of me. You know, he didn't want to hang around the missionaries like some of you pastors. You know what? You know the most biggest insult I've ever had, and many of the other missionaries have had, is when the pastor invites you to come in and speak and decides that's the Sunday he'll go out fishing. He doesn't need to hear you. Wow. We won't get on that one. So here's Paul thinking, what can I tell Timothy? What can I leave really drive home to Timothy that will keep him going, that will keep him running the race to the end? And here it is. 2 Timothy 2:15. Timothy, be diligent. Strive. I hope, normally the New International is a pretty good version, but it's terrible here. It says, do your best. Does that sound like your mother? Do your best. I'm no Greek scholar. My wife was my tutor. I always say I never got the Greek, but I got the tutor. The Greek here says, Timothy, be diligent. Timothy, strive. It's the same thing a coach would say to a guy running the 440 that's coming in on the last bit, you know, saying, kick it on. Timothy, focus. This is it. This is it. What, Paul? What are you so hyper about? Timothy, you're going to present yourself to the King of Kings one of these days. That's what we've been singing about. Wonderful, the way the Lord orchestrated that music. Thank you, Brother Chuck. One of these days, Timothy, you're going to see Jesus face to face. One of these days, you are going to see Jesus face to face. Do you think about that? That day, the Bible calls it that day. You think about that? I think about it all the time. What do you want the Lord Jesus to say to you when you see Him face to face? I pray you just take some time before the Lord to think about that. I know what I want to hear Him say. I eat it, I drink it, I sleep it. I want to hear Him say, Greg, well done. Greg, I was able to accomplish everything I wanted to do through your life. You didn't hinder me by your unbelief. Remember, it says about the Lord Jesus when He was on earth that the only thing that hindered Him was unbelief. Do you know the Bible says without faith, expectancy, it's impossible to please God. Some of you are trying to please God by substitution. You know, the Burger King way. Have it your way. Well, God doesn't say have it your way. He says have it my way. And my way is that you've got to treat me like God. Moody was... A story about Moody you probably heard is when he first went to England and the guy that was leading in prayer before he spoke was going on and on and on about all God's attributes and the celestial heavens and so forth. And Moody, getting a little bit anxious, got up and tapped him on the shoulder and said, call him Father and ask him for something. What are you asking God to do? What are you believing God's going to do through your life? What do you want to hear the Lord Jesus Christ say? Some of you would die. Some of you would fight for the truth of the Bible. But you're just as liberal as the liberals because you're taking pieces out of it that you're not owning. Like, say unto this mountain, get up and jump into the sea. When's the last time you applied that one to your life? Or is that a devotional? You know, Jesus didn't do devotionals. He just gave instructions. What are you believing God for? He says, Timothy, present yourself. Everything should be aimed at that finish line when you're going to present yourself to God and you want to be approved unto God. And you know, that's what the old King James says, approved unto God. And Jim Elliot, who probably read that version, who you remember was speared, I hope you still know that story, by the Alca Indians when they tried to plant the very first church among the Alca Indians in Ecuador. Before he died, he said, you know, when we meet Jesus, he's not going to be impressed with our MDiv, our MA, our PhD, or whatever you got behind your name. He said, the letters I want after my name when I meet Jesus are AUG, Jim Elliot, AUG, approved unto God. That's the only degree that's going to count, folks, for eternity. You going after your AUG? Did anybody ever get their AUG? Well, turn with me really quickly to Acts 13. Because we have a contrast here between two men. And this ought to frighten you a little bit. I think it's meant to. Acts 13, beginning with verse 21. It talks about, of course, when Israel wanted a king, you remember? And God gave them Saul. Now, Saul of the tribe of Benjamin was voted by his class most likely to succeed. He was tall. He was handsome. Great scores on his GREs. I mean, he had it all. Leadership ability, SNL. I mean, this guy should have done it well. And look at verse 22. Mark it in your Bibles. Let it terrify you. After God removed him. After God put him on the shelf, he had to find somebody else. God is going to make disciples of all nations. And as near as I can tell, you just have to decide whether you're going to get in on it or not. He is going to use somebody. He is going to accomplish his purposes. But he couldn't accomplish what he wanted to do through Saul, so he raised up David to be their king. Now, he says this about David. Now, wouldn't you want him to say this? You preached on this, but are you applying it to yourself? I have found David, a man after my own heart, a man who thinks like I think, a man who has my agenda as his agenda, a man who is not satisfied with the status quo, a man who's hungry to see God loved and worshipped and adored more by more people and more people. What can a man like that accomplish? Look what it says. I didn't write it. Who will do all my will? Is this incredible? It's possible, brethren, to do all God's will. Now, wait a minute. We're not talking about sin. This isn't talking about sin here. It's not possible to be sinless, I don't think, for an hour, but maybe. But it is possible to accomplish, to be used of God, to do everything He wants to do through your life if you're hungry and thirsty enough. What do you want God to do through your life? Look what it says in verse 36. I love this. Some of you, I know, you're thinking, oh boy, I don't know why Piper gets this missions guy to bang on our heads, you know. Why can't we go back to, you know, the important things and so forth, you know, where I really live, and I'm not called to missions, and that's somebody else's slice of the pie. And that is a scheme of Satan. The Bible talks about we are not unaware of Satan's schemes. And I'm going to give you a few today. But one of them is that missions is a slice of the pie. So I am now quitting right now. As the mission speaker, right now. Sorry, John, I'm quitting right now. I am now going to be a new speaker. I am going to be a Acts 13:36 speaker. For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation. Okay, forget missions. How many here are not into serving the purpose of God in your generation? Don't raise your hands. I don't want to see it. That's what we're talking about. Serving the purpose of God in our own generation, accomplishing God's purposes in our own generation. If that doesn't get you excited, you're dead. you need to repent. God is giving us an opportunity to get in on what He's doing. You remember David and Goliath? You remember the story? I don't have time to tell it, but I think you all know the story. I happen to believe it's a true story. I happen to believe everything in this book that they said happened. There really was a giant. He was about 9'3". Think of the basketball contract he could have got. And he said, Baal is God. Jehovah is. And I can't say what he said here. Jehovah is blankety blank 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 blank. That's what I think of your blankety blank Jehovah and your bloody religion and blah, 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 blah. And the people of God like you and me just went out and killed him, right? They wouldn't let anybody talk about their God that way. Is that what happened? Anybody read the story? By the way, this is not a story for children. If it was on a movie, it would be rated R, you know, for violence and cursing. Well, they did the only thing that good evangelicals do. They formed a committee, you know. What are we going to do? Oh, let's start a Kill Goliath committee. I don't think I want to be on it. You want to be on it? No. Let the committee work on that one. But to make the story short, you remember that David actually did go and face the giant. This was not a prayer meeting. Some people really, oh boy, whew, they're really tough in prayer meetings. Whoo, devil, we just knock you out, you know, out of Afghanistan. But this is no prayer meeting. This is a real giant. And he says, Mr. Goliath, You can check this out, 1 Samuel 17, if you want. Mr. Goliath, I'm going to take your head off today, and I'm going to feed your body to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Why? What was the motivation? You remember? That all the world may know that there's a God in Israel. That all the world may know that Jehovah God is the one true God and Baal is nothing. I'm living for the reputation of my God on this earth. That's the will of God for all of us, brethren. Does that move you? Does it bother you that today, across 2/3 of the unreached peoples of the world, 1.3 billion Muslims, where they're saying, Jesus is not God. Jesus did not die on the cross. Wicked Jews changed the Old Testament. Wicked Christians changed the New Testament. So the Bible's unusable. It's rubbish. And God had to send Muhammad with the Quran as the way, the truth, and the life. And one out of every five people in the world is going to go to bed tonight having been conned, deceived, that that is the message. Does that bother you? Does that bother you? Or you say, well, those blankety-blank Muslims, you know, who cares really? Jesus said, look in the fields. And when he looked at the multitudes, you remember, he was moved with compassion. To move you. That there's people in the year 2001 who still don't know the Christmas story, who still don't know the Easter story, who've never met somebody who knows their language, who can make it make sense. It's not that they don't hear Jesus' words. It's not true that people haven't heard the name of Jesus. No, everybody's heard the name of Jesus one way or the other. When somebody drops a stone on their foot, they hear the name of Jesus. But they've never had someone in their life who was a trusted person, a significant other, who can make the good news sound like good news. Which takes some effort. It takes something more than a two-week prayer walking. Let me say something about prayer walking, because I know your churches are sending out people. You're feeling so great about your missions program because you've got people going for a week here and a week there and a week the other place. That's good. That's good. As long as you don't think that's going to do the job. There's some people, bless them, who actually have been deceived to think that if they can find the special demon and name it and find out some historical event and unite in Jesus' name, that boom, all the territorial spirits will be broken and the Muslims and whatever will come by the zillions to Christ. Typical American instant, let's find a way to do it real quick. I'm sure Brother Bob Hall back there, who works in the South Bronx, try that if you think your parish is tough, would love to have a magic formula that would just bring them all to their knees overnight. Wouldn't we all? I was thinking about a woman in our church when we pastored for 3 years, the First Baptist Church in Aspen, Colorado, who she was the classic, I mean, the awfulest, you know, what you read in the worst cases. I mean, she'd been sexually abused by her father. She'd been locked up in a room as a kid. She had a cleft palate, and they wouldn't let her, father wouldn't let it be operated on. And she's cutting herself with knives. And this is what, when I arrived at the church, hello, here's your parishioner, who happened to go to high school with me when I was, you know, growing up there. So I knew her. And I decide, well, you know, James 5 is still in the book. Hallelujah. Yeah, let's get the elders together. Didn't have any elders, but we made some elders after a while. Let's get, anybody can pray together. And let's pray and let's see her healed. Because I got to get on with it. Just like we were talking, right? I got to get on with it. You know, Aspen, Colorado, the church was 40 people. We needed to get some people saved. So we're just going to really get this done. Whew. So we prayed. Ooh, man, I think we fasted that day. We prayed for her. And right in the middle of our prayer, she barfed all over the place. And the good news is that she's a lot, lot better. But you know what? It's taken 30 years. And not of one pastor, but thank God he showed me. Sharon is not your problem. Sharon is the church's problem. Remember that, pastors. What? Don't be the lifeguard that drowns over one person. Share the burden. That's what Paul is trying to say. And so we got a whole routine. Who's going to sit with her on Mondays? Who's going to sit with her on Tuesdays? Who's going to sit with her on Wednesdays? Who's going to, take care of this and make sure the landlord doesn't throw her out? And da 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 da. We'd spread out. We must have had a team of 30 people involved with this one person. But we made it that way. And she loves the Lord Jesus to this day, and she's going to be healed, completely healed, one of these days in His presence. Hallelujah. Now, how did that have to do with what I was saying? I'm trying to integrate. I know, statistically, that many of you are not into missions. You're just tipping your hat. You're not into missions that much. And I want you to know that I understand. I mean, believe it or not, I was once a normal person. When I grew up in Aspen, Colorado, and after I got converted, I didn't know what a missionary was, but I knew I didn't want to be one. I mean, who wants to marry a lady with her hair up in a bun with a doily on the top, right? And by the way, I'll be honest with you, I didn't want to be a pastor either. I mean, I thought, this is a ridiculous job, standing at the back of the door and shaking people's hands with a big smile when you think they're a real jerk. Oh, it's so nice to see you. Oh, yeah. You know, when you think, take them away, Lord. And, why not get a real job? So I went off to college. I was going to go to Princeton, but I heard that there were 1,000 Christian girls at Wheaton and felt strangely led. Hey, Princeton didn't have any girls at all at the time. Besides, I had a better chance of playing football, being a little guy. And so there, I was walking across the campus, and a guy came up to me and said, "Hey, Greg, how would you like to go to an all-night prayer meeting?" I said, "Excuse me? What have you got to pray about that takes all night?" Now, in our little Baptist church, we had prayer meetings every Wednesday night, which was really a Bible study with 10 minutes of the weekly health report on the end, Pastor comes out. Any prayer requests? Yes, Joe. Oh, your grandfather fell down and hurt his hip. Okay. Yes. Oh, you've got an exam coming up. Nausea. Okay. And We kind of put our prayer requests up like the Buddhists do. The Buddhists have a prayer wheel. You know that? They stick prayer requests in this prayer wheel and it flies around and they hope something happens. If Joe's grandfather stood up after we prayed and said, "I'm healed," we'd have kicked him out of the church, right? So I said, "What do you got to pray about that takes all night?" He said, "The Muslim world." Right. Muslim. I know that's a white cheesecloth, Muslim. I had no idea that one out of every five people in the world was a Muslim. The religion of Islam, which I happen to believe, after 38 years of looking at it closely, is Satan's masterpiece. And you think, well, communism fell, but communism was 70 years old, folks. Islam has dug in for 1,400 years and has defeated the church again and again and again. And that ought to bother you, but I didn't know any of that. All I know is he would invite me to an all-night prayer meeting, and I wanted to appear as spiritual as he is. And if he can pray that long, I can pray that long. And besides, there might be some nice girls and coffee and donuts down there at Moody Bible Institute where they're having the prayer meeting. So I went down there. Walked in the room, there was neither. No girls, no coffee, no donuts. Just a skinny little 20-year-old George Verwer, who stuck his finger in my face and he said, "What country are you claiming, brother?" I wasn't even claiming my tuition. I didn't know what claiming meant. But I didn't want him to know, so I said, "Well, what's left?" He said, Libya. You got Libya. I went, right. Give me a minute here. I know it's one of those islands off Florida. We spent 6 hours, 6 hours over maps, praying, obeying the Lord, who instructed us to pray for laborers to go to Libya, to go to Brunei, to go to Kuwait, to go to all these Muslim countries where there was no church yet, where the Lord Jesus Christ isn't being worshipped by the Muslim majority. And you know what happens when you start crying out for laborers. The old tap on the shoulder, how about you, Greg? Me? I'm not the missionary type, Lord. But God that night opened my eyes and showed me that my ambitions had been too small, that I had limited God in thinking what He could do and not do through my life. And He filled me with just His greatness, and that He could even use this kid with all his, we call them complexes in those days, all his messed upness. And I said, yes, Lord, if You be pleased, You do something for Your peoples out there through this little guy. And he was pleased. He was pleased. God will use you if you want to be used badly enough. But watch out for the myths. So I just want to take a few more minutes and talk about the myths. I'm thankful for this lot because you are learning to love God with all your mind as well as with your heart. In fact, maybe some of us have had to catch up on the heart side. There's a lot of brethren out there who are loving God with their hearts. There's no question about it. But I wonder if they're still loving God with their minds. And you need to find out the facts. My friend George Otis Jr. wrote a book called Last of the Giants about the Muslim world. And he said in there that one night in a village of 5,000 in Algeria, all the people in the whole village, all Muslims, got the same dream on the same night, and they woke up in the morning and discovered they were converted. Now, there's a theological issue. How do you discover you're converted? And I go, what? And I happen to know a few people that work in Algeria. Let's check this out. Well, some brethren from Arab World Ministries went out and checked it out, and the truth was wonderful enough. It wasn't one night. It was 10 years. It wasn't 5,000 converted. It was 300. It wasn't a village of 5,000. It was a city of 100,000. But the truth was wonderful enough. But one of Satan's schemes is all this propaganda, all this celebration that's going on everywhere. Woo! The word Lord's working mightily. Well, the Lord is working mightily. But I don't like the twist. And in so, and one third of the world's population, it's too soon to celebrate, folks. One third of the world's population is still outside the reach of all missionaries, of all nationals. I know what some of you are thinking, man, missionaries from North America are really expensive. I don't know how Bethlehem is supporting 109 adults just outside the United States, not counting what they're doing in the United States. 109. That should inspire you to see that they put their lives where their message is. But there's a lot of people out there who are still beyond all the radio, all the TV, all the Jesus films, that you get the impression that, you know, gee, it's kind of done. Great Commission is kind of done. Well, I've got news for you. We've got promises to keep and miles to go before we sleep. Miles to go. If you haven't educated yourself with your mind, find out how many peoples there are, how many huge cities there are, where there still is no church among the majority of people. Let me just name some. Casablanca, Morocco. Two little groups of seven people. Constantine, Algeria. I don't think there's any church there at all. It's the same size as Minneapolis. Tripoli, Libya. Three known believers. Alexandria, Egypt. Three, four, five believers. We're talking about the majority people. Damascus, no church whatsoever in the place where the Apostle Paul was baptized. No church among the 90% that are Muslims. I'm not talking about any particular group, okay? I'm any kind of church. Baghdad, no church among the Muslims that are 90%. Are you moved about Baghdad? Do you realize that children are dying there? And it's just a mess. And are you praying that God would send a team in, maybe from your church, of just humble, broken Americans who can separate themselves from our foreign policy? I'm so thankful that Mr. Powell thinks that maybe sanctions aren't the way to win people. Kuwait, world's second richest people, don't have a church. The UAE, not one known believer among the Emiratis. Not one known believer. I have to say known, because what God's doing that isn't reporting in on, I can't tell you. Yemen, three or four meeting in one place. There were five meeting in the capital, but they got mad at each other and dissipated. Ashgabat, Turkmenistan, all the missionaries kicked out. Iran, all the missionaries kicked out. Some of the Assemblies of God people are very noble there. Seven pastors have been killed, and they're still inviting Muslims to know the Lord. Beautiful people, I tell you, in Iran. These Armenian, and of course they're Armenian, so some Armenians are going to be ahead of you. These Armenians are risking their lives to bring Muslims into their churches. And they've been told again and again, don't baptize Muslims. And the pastors will smile and say, we never baptize Muslims. Kabul, Afghanistan. Oh, Afghanistan. This is, by the way, this is what the well-dressed Taliban is wearing, in case you'd like one. Oh, Afghanistan is suffering. Somalia. I'm so thankful the team here is doing something among the Somalians, because I don't think there's any team in Somalia. Chad has some, I think Patrick Johnson says, maybe 25 large tribes, Muslim tribes. None of them have a church in them yet. The Caucasus in Russia, two or three, four workers in the whole place. And there's the Baluch. There were three male speakers among the Baluch. 8 million people in Pakistan called Baluch. Three male speakers. The Lord just took one of them home through cerebral malaria. That leaves two. I'm so thankful there's somebody in this church that's praying about going out to the Baluch. And then there's the Sindhi and the Pathans and India. Now, here's the deal. I started to say, some of you really like this idea of supporting the nationals. Oh, yeah. Oh, that's great. None of our people have to go. And they're cheap. You've heard it. $50. Wow. You know, by the way, that is total myth. You know the Indian that works for $50? He gets $50 from you, and he gets $50 from this one, and $50 from that one, and he's just not telling you all the $50 that are coming in, because they can't live anywhere outside the desert on anything less than 350, 500. So that's a myth. But even so, you can't support the nationals where the nationals don't want to make disciples among the people. I'm going to give you a statistic. See if you can work this one out. In India, and I work very closely with the India Missions Association, that's 104 agencies, Indian agencies, in helping them develop Muslim departments. And they tell me, after their research, and they're good at research, they said out of the 20,000 full-time evangelists in India, okay, this is not counting the pastors, 20,000 full-time so-called missionaries, okay, they can count, not me, they can count 40 that are in residence learning the language, trying to plant a church among the 130 million Muslims of India. I better say that one more time. Out of 20,000, there's 40 willing to go and live among, learn the language, and learn, try to plant a church among the 130 million Muslims of India. The second largest Muslim population in the world. You think of India, you think of Hindus. There are not that many planting churches among educated Hindus either. So we've got a long ways to go. That's why my wife and I are going to Kuala Lumpur. It's not a difficult post. I mean, it's one city. It's a modern city. We figure we can be happy there in the spirit and the flesh. But some of my evangelism will be on the golf course to upper middle class Muslims. But think about the fact that, you know, there is no church among the majority people of the country of Malaysia. No fellowship. That's not God's will. And so we're going there to help about six agencies pull together, find God's answers, and believe God for the breakthrough. I could go on and on about six or eight people groups, over 3 million each in Indonesia, or the Way in China. Wouldn't you love to go to the Way and say, we're from the Way, the truth and life, tell you Way, about the Way. But it's not going to happen. We're not, until you pastors get serious about not just throwing a token to missions, and about not just sort of matching the other guys. Well, let's say, okay, our program's as good as theirs, I guess. Or just supporting a few people that go through. I mean, I go to churches all the time and say, well, how's your missions program? Oh, we got a great missions program. Oh, really? Where are your missionaries? Oh, they're all over the place. Well, where specifically? Well, I think there's some in Africa. Africa. Oh, yeah, well, who are they working with in Africa? Africans? you know? I said, well, you know, what are their prayer needs right now? Oh, well, we have a committee that, you know, takes care of those things. I hope none of your elders are that ignorant of the people that supposedly you're standing behind. What kind of ascending church are you? To what degree do you take responsibility for your missionary? You know, one of the myths, I don't know who invented it, God forgive Hudson Taylor, is that, you know, it's God's direction for all missionaries to go out and raise their own salary and all their ministry expenses. Now, if that's God's best plan, why don't you pastors do it? Wouldn't that be great? You can come to this church and be the pastor after you raise your salary and your ministry expenses. How many of you would be in the pastorate? I would guess quite a few less than are. Then why is it so wonderfully spiritual to have the guys who already got to do everything you've got to do, plus do it in another culture, in another language, and they got to spend a year and a half getting their salary? Shame on you. You need to appoint a committee for anybody going out of your church and say, our job is to get this person's salary. You say, you go get prepared, you go get your systematic theology, we'll get your money. And start calling, start hitting the bushes, do whatever you can. But we ought to be raising our own missionary support. They might really feel like they were staff out from your church then. There are people in your church. Maybe this lady is tremendously talented. She could talk, you know, an Eskimo into buying a refrigerator, and she wants to do something for missions. But she's just a public relations person. She, you know, she doesn't really relate to the prayer meeting much, but she could head up the committee to raise so-and-so's support. Use your imagination. Say, Lord, raise up laborers for the home team that's really going to... We want our missionaries to feel like they are so cared for, that this really is a sending church. And then you pastors, can I give you a challenge? What's so great about starting another daughter church 15 miles away in a place that's already got 10 other Baptist churches? You know, that's good. But what's so great about it? Why not at least once in your career say, I'm going to believe God that our church is going to start a daughter church 15,000 miles away. That we can nurture, that we can encourage, that we can visit, and that's going to, you know, get to the place where they're appointed elders, and we're going to just keep encouraging them until they reproduce and start another church. Wouldn't it be tremendous if you said, you know, part of my ministry in my church has been that we've started a daughter church in Baghdad or in Brunei, or among the Madaris of Indonesia that still don't have a church. You know, give up your small ambitions. Ask God for something that's just so far behind you. Some of you had faith like this at one time, and you don't anymore. Some of you are now experienced. You know, the Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. You know what I understand that to mean? It means that reality is not the sum total of your experience. And all of us have to keep dying to our experience and go back to the promises, back to the promises, back to the promises. that God can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. I'm so thankful. I've been graced to be as crazy at 60 as I was at 20. That I still believe that God is going to bring, this is my heart, I don't know if it'll happen in my lifetime, that God is going to bring 5% of the Muslim world to himself before he returns. That's the dream he's put on my heart. You say, 5%, that'd be about 60 or 65 million Muslims redeemed. Well, that's happened among the Chinese, and I think God loves the Muslims as much as he loves the Chinese, and I think the Lord Jesus Christ's honor is at stake. Can any of you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ that we've just been praising in at the right hand of the Father this morning or whatever time it is where he is, scratching his head? Going, wow, we've done so well in Latin America and in Korea and in Philippines. Like Bill Bright says, you witness the 10 Filipinos, 13 come to Christ. You know, there's harvest in so many places. In Sub-Saharan Africa, we've got so many brothers and sisters. And China, I've just told you about China. If you're looking forward to a white heaven, you know, this is not representative, folks. This isn't it. I got bad news for you. You're going to be a minority group there among that multitude that no man can number. But what about those that who aren't worshiping him, who aren't loving him? I just want to close with Luke 16:9. The most exciting event that's ahead for all of us who love the Lord Jesus, I think that's everybody here, is that meeting the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, hearing him say, well done, all right, I accomplished everything I wanted to do through your life. You lifted up your eyes. You were a world Christian. You understood the scriptures rightly. By the way, some of you exegete Acts 1:8 terribly. It does not say, you shall be my witnesses first in your hometown, Jerusalem. And then, you know, maybe you could have a little outreach in the city, and we'll call that Judea. And then, of course, you could send a team down to Mexico and build a church, and that's our Samaria. And then, of course, there's these people. I don't know how it happens to them. They're walking along and go to the Muslim world. And so they come and you got to find some more money. That's not what it says. It says, you shall be my witnesses. You who call myself my disciples shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. God's will for you. Aren't you glad this missionary has come to tell you God's will for your life? God's will for your life is to be a both and Christian. To have a world ministry. He loves you so much, he wants to give you a world ministry, as he has Brother Tom and Brother John. That your life, that you really know, you've been instrumental, you've been part of his plan to actually place, get people where Jesus isn't worshipped. This is just wonderful. But you got to want it. You got to want it. You got to make it a priority like anything else in life. Things happen when we give it a priority. But in Luke 16:9, one of the strangest verses in the Bible, but I love it. After talking about stewardship, the Lord Jesus gives a command. This has got to be the strangest command, to make friends. We're commanded to make friends for ourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, and who knows, the world could crash, they may welcome you into eternal dwellings. The most exciting thing that's yet to happen to us is seeing the Lord. Seeing that smile. Knowing that we ran the race to win. That we didn't settle for less than what God wanted to do through our life. And those we discipled. But the second most exciting event yet to occur to those of us who are involved with God, going after his will, is this alluded to right here. You're in this multitude that we've been singing about, this multitude from all these nations. And you know how when man comes into a big room and a lot of people, he doesn't know him too well, he kind of sticks his hands in his pockets and checks his shoe shines and so forth. And imagine yourself, you know, you've got to move out of the way, somebody else is going to see the Lord face to face, and you're in this multitude, and you're kind of looking around, and suddenly this Tatar comes running up and throws his arms around you and says, "Thank you. I am here in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ forever. Partly because you lifted up your eyes, because you got involved with what God was doing. You pushed your church to get that couple out to the Tatars, and they talked to my uncle, and my uncle talked to me, and I'm here forever with the Lord Jesus, praising Him." You think you're going to feel good about that? You know, and then boom, you know, here comes an Arab, boom, a Turk, boom, you know, Japanese, and I don't know about you, but I want a lot of hugs. I want a lot of hugs from a lot of people, you know, to just know I've got friends for eternity that I never met till I got there. Let God give you a vision of what He could do through your life. Let's pray together. I think it's important that we take another minute or so and just be quiet before the Father. Because I don't know you, and I think you need to pray yourself. And I would encourage each one to just lift your heart up to the Father and respond to Him. My Lord and my God. And then like the Apostle Paul, what would you have me to do? Ask Him to show you your role. Ask Him to give you a very significant role in seeing Jesus loved by nations where the church isn't today. I beseech you to do business with the Father yourself. Maybe you need to confess first and say, "Father, forgive me. I really haven't cared. This hasn't been... this part of your heart has not been part of my heart." And God's saying, "I love you, son, and I want you to get in on what I'm doing. In a big way." Ask Him to give you a dream, His dream, what He wants to accomplish through you and your church and your people. In these next days and weeks, write it down. Pray over it with the elders. Pray with them, "Lord, show us what you want us to believe you for." Say, "Father, I want to give up my small ambitions. Give me your ambitions. What do you want me to believe you for?" Amen. Now, I face communists, I face angry Muslims, Hindus with big stones in their... so I'm not afraid of you. Throw anything. Hi, Virgil. Throw anything you want. Yes.
Yes. I was very touched by the many things that you said, especially that God can use anybody. So I want to be careful that we do not limit the very words of God, that He said that if we lay hands and we are righteous before God, that's the key. If we are living a righteous life, that anybody can be healed. We have put ourselves in a room full of books and full of good theology, but how do we in love bring them in and say, perhaps God may not heal them. Perhaps it might be a process of 32 years to do it. But guess what? Let's do it together.
Amen. First of all, I think you heard me say we are supernaturalists. And we read in Romans here that Paul saw the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed in the power of signs and wonders. We are not against signs and wonders. We're against faking it. We're against self-deception. And we're against giving man the last word. But let's not ever give the impression to people who have a high view of God's power that we have a lesser view, that we don't think God can heal today. I've been supernaturally healed instantly twice in my own lifetime. So missionaries and Muslims have to pray. The Muslims ask us to pray for them all the time. So we're not talking about maturity. We're talking about letting God be God. And many people get in trouble because, I'll just give you one story. There were six couples out in Morocco. This is why I have a little bit of the attitude I do. Six couples out in Morocco, missionary couples, one with our mission and five with another mission. And one woman got a dream that a woman was marrying another woman. And this was unnatural, of course. She woke up and she wanted to know the interpretation. So she decided that it meant that all the missionaries were laboring in the flesh. And they needed to go back to America, to Anaheim. Why Anaheim? God can't equip you anywhere else. And get spiritually equipped to work in power. Well, in fact, only one of those couples ever got back to the field. Guess who's laughing? And they didn't take counsel with their shepherds. And they didn't realize that, God isn't gifting everybody the same. Now, I believe in exorcism of the demonic. But I don't do it. But I pray that God will raise up people who can minister in that area. Because there really are demons. And there really are people who need to be delivered from demons. But we're crying out for maturity. And the answer to your question is, let's go out there together. The Muslim world is the great evener. The people who are going to do signs and wonders. You know, they see very little happen. The dead Presbyterians like us, you know, we are pushed to pray for the sick for the first time in our life and so forth. And so it's happening, brother. Yes.
You spoke of supporting of Native missionaries, particularly in India, and I'm sure you're familiar with K.P. Yohannan and Gospel for Asia.
Yes.
Do you feel like...
If you open K.P. Yohannan's book, his first book, open the middle, you see some real dark faces and a real pale face in the middle. Mm-hmm. Look at it very closely next time. It'll look a lot like mine. Go ahead.
I'm a firm believer in the mandate to go, and I don't believe that the Native missionary is a substitution for our job to go. But do you think that it's a misuse of funds to support only Native missionaries in that way?
It's a misuse of funds to support Native missionaries if you're not tracking with them. Because they are human beings who have all the temptations we have, and whether a person is an American, an Indian, a Chinese, or whatever, if he doesn't have accountability, he often ends up not doing what he says he's doing. And money is a tremendous temptation, and so what we do is we don't support Native missionaries, we support Native missions, so that they are still accountable to their own Indian boss. And I spoke with K.P. Yohannan. I said, what about the Muslims of India? And K.P. said, yeah, we need you to help us. Because we only had one team of all our teams with Muslims. One guy got stabbed by a fanatic. And so that team disintegrated. And he's been the first one to admit their people are as afraid of Muslims as everybody else. So the answer is not... See, in history we said the answer is the missionary, the missionary, the missionary. Then we thought, boy, that's terribly arrogant. The answer is the national, the national, the national. Well, neither of those are biblical. The answer is God's anointed, chosen people. And international teams, a mixture of gifts and so forth, seem to be what God's using a lot. Yes?
I have a question concerning the use of people going and starting, not going to find jobs, but going and starting factories or businesses in some of these countries that are not open to missions, but which are interested in economic development. What experience have you had working with those kind of strategies, and is it a practical strategy for a church to try to help somebody transplant their business overseas and do mission work by employing people and working within a business context? Is that a distraction or is that a strategy?
Yes, yes, yes. Michael Griffiths, one of my heroes of OMF, says it's very, very few men who can do two jobs well. And what we've found over the years is that some people are very good at business, some people are very good at disciple making, If you're going to use that strategy, then you've got to have a team. And we suggest that the team leader is focused on church planting. You raise up what we call a facilitator to run the business. And we don't care if he makes any disciples or not. He runs the business. If it provides job entry for missionaries, one, and jobs for converts, two, it's a great thing. It's amazing how Muslim and Buddhist and Hindu governments are willing to look the other way if you're providing jobs. They really like that. So far, there's not a lot of good case studies of people who pulled it off because they've had too few people. And so the person went back and forth from his ministry to his business, and they both turned out mediocre. So the thing is to do it right. Do it with an agency that can tell you about all the mistakes that have been made so that you build on other people's mistakes. One of the biggest problems in the world is people having jobs. So anything that's job creation is a fabulous idea, but it takes some real work to make it happen. Yes.
Hi, I'm a church planner with the Southern Baptist Convention in Platteville, Wisconsin. We launched in September, and I've been trying to give these people a vision for the nations from day one. What are some practical things that you know from your experience that I can do? You know, because the Southern Baptist Convention supports missionaries, and they tend to become just numbers.
Right.
What are some practical things I can do to keep the nations before my people as from the beginning?
Well, the first thing you do is you put the biggest map you can find in the most obvious place and demonstrate it, like Brother Piper does. You talk about it, you talk, and you let that church know we're a failure if we don't have some apostolic ministry where the church isn't. And start supporting a missionary before you have enough money to pay you. That'll startle them. Don't say, well, after we get the building and after we get this, then we might get around to missions. What are you saying? You're saying that what the priorities are. Expose them to missionaries. You got to watch out that, for one that can articulate what he's doing. And even in the Southern Baptist system, you can personalize their relationship to that missionary, even though, they're getting a salary out from Richmond. But have them tracking what's happening to the Smiths this week. If you never have an update, just like it was their kid, then, they'll begin to grip them. It's just doing it.
Thank you.
Yes.
I've heard two theologies of calls to missions that seem to be in opposition to one another.
Man, I was afraid someone would catch that.
The first one is in the book of Acts when Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the Holy Spirit. John Mark went with them also, but later fell out of that mission, and then later Paul didn't want to take him. And so I've heard that you need a specific experience of call to go on mission. I even heard one guy who discouraged people from going unless they had that. And then I've heard the other dichotomy, which is the call is in the Great Commission. That is the call. And those two seem to be at odds with each other.
Well, I wouldn't make the call different from what you pastors have to have. I don't like the word call because it gets so messed up. I just say, you got to really know God wants you in Waukesha. You got to really know that God wants you in Timbuktu. You just got to really know. And you get that confirmed by the dream he puts in your heart, by confirmation by the shepherds in your life. The shepherds say, yeah, we think after you do a little bit more here, get some systematic theology and a couple of things, we think this would be great. Now, one of the problems is that we are leaving missions up to volunteers. You know, the Army has volunteers and drafts people. And I think what we see there in Acts 13 is that there was a real consensus that we're supposed to start a daughter church. And let's see, who could go? Well, it's interesting you mentioned that, says Paul, because, Barnabas and I were talking about maybe we ought to go to his island. What would you think about that? And there was some consensus. In fact, there was such a oneness of mind as they were wrestling with it together that they could say the Holy Spirit said, send forth Paul and Barnabas. And I think the big mistake is you sit around and wait for some kids to say, God wants me to go to Somalia. First of all, why are you just thinking about kids? you know, where? How about the people that are 50? They can die in Somalia just as easily as in America. And, you know, we need mature people who've lived life longer on these teams, even if they never get Somali very well. So don't just think about waiting for kids to volunteer and then going with whatever comes into their heads. Be shepherds and help them to get there and to stay there. Amen?